Evening is from John chapter 20, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 18. John 20, beginning at verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Amen.
John chapter 20. And let's pray as we turn there now. Father, thank you for the many ways in which you have blessed us this day already. And we pray that out of your abundance, you would bless us again as we turn to your words. Grant us your spirit that we might have eyes that see, ears that hear, and hearts that respond in worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In April 2019, French hearts were broken and the world too looked on in shock as the Notre Dame Cathedral went up in flames. The fire extended into the night, even into the next day, while onlookers mourned. Some held vigils, some prayed and sang. The building was some 860 years old. It had survived the French Revolution and two world wars. And as the spire of that building fell and crashed into all that was below, the structure below, all seemed to be lost. But 700 million euros and countless men and women, including 100 craftsmen and artisans, along with an astonishing five-year deadline, it meant the cathedral was rebuilt as close to its original glory as possible. Notre Dame rose from the ashes and was given a new leaf of life. As a former engineer, I appreciate the incredible nature of that undertaking, especially the five-year deadline. However brilliant and impressive and astonishing that rebuilding project was, it is dull, it is boring, It is insignificant when held up against the passage before us this evening. Inseparable from Jesus Christ's crucifixion, the resurrection is the most significant event in all of history. The implications of today's passage for you, for me, the first Easter Sunday, the implications of such are many and they're great. Since the Friday on which Jesus died, Jesus' closest disciples have been facing the darkest moments of their lives. They are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus Christ, the one they love, the one they walked with for 3 years, the one who demonstrated astonishing compassion and kindness alongside power that raised the dead to life, is himself dead. The disciples witnessed Jesus' betrayal by one of their own. The disciples themselves all abandoned Jesus in his hour of need. Peter has even denied his Savior and his Lord. The disciples will have heard of Jesus' corrupt trial, his humiliation, his flogging, his crucifixion, and his death. These are the darkest moments of their lives. Those disciples will have thought about nothing else. They will have barely slept. They will have eaten little. Their hopes are ashes. Satan and his angels are rejoicing. It is their time. Darkness, deep darkness, has descended. And that is how our passage begins. It begins with darkness. And as we go through it, we can add into the mix confusion and grief. The first Easter Sunday begins in darkness, in confusion, and in grief. Have a look at verse 1, please. It says, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Mary Magdalene was a woman who Jesus had cast 7 demons out of. We know that she was among women who supported Jesus from their own means. We know from the gospel accounts that she was among a few women who were with Jesus, next to Jesus, as he hung on the cross. They were with him, while all but John were scattered. And we know, too, that she had followed Jesus' lifeless body to the tomb where he was laid. She has rightly been called a woman of devotion to Jesus, with him in his ministry, with him as he died, among the last to leave the tomb. And here she is, the first to the tomb after the Sabbath is over or is ending. Well, the other gospel writers speak of it being dawn. John emphasizes the darkness. He says that Mary went there while it was still dark. John, in his gospel, he does have a light and a darkness theme. And whether intentional or not, the word darkness is a fitting word. Why? Well, because of the refrain that we sing often in Harper. It puts it so well: "The light of the world by darkness slain." The word darkness describes so well the distress that Mary is in. It describes so well what Peter will be experiencing, given that he had promised to stand by Jesus, even if it meant his own life was ended. And what's worse, he, Peter, personally denied Jesus. Peter will be languishing in a pit of darkness. The day begins not only in darkness, but also with confusion. Mary sees that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb, and so she goes, verse 2, to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and we think that is probably John, the author of this gospel. And Mary, she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." In fact, 3 times from verses 1 through 18, we read that Mary was convinced that someone has taken Jesus' body from that tomb. Confusion reigns in Mary's mind, Her confusion adds to her distress. Not only do we have darkness, not only do we have confusion, but we also have grief. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping, weeping outside the tomb. The one she loved is dead. The one she hoped in is dead. The one whom she believed was the Messiah is dead. And to add to the distress, she wants to grieve and weep close to his body, but she knows not where it is. Her tears are great, and her tears are many. The first Easter begins in darkness, in confusion, and with grief. Mary communicates her confusion to Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, John. And as they investigate for themselves, we have a seeing and believing theme emerge. A seeing and believing theme emerge. In verse 4, they both set out running to the tomb. John gets there first, perhaps because he is younger than Peter. And in verse 5, it says, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. The word saw is the same word used of Mary as she saw that the tomb had been, the tombstone had been rolled away in verse 1. Peter, he then catches up. His own grief is compounded by this deep, deep guilt and shame. And he's perhaps more eager to get to the truth, to get to the bottom of this. And so he goes straight past John into that tomb. And we read in verse 6, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Peter saw what John saw. And in English, it is the same word used of John and Peter. In English, they both saw. But in the original language, there are two different words used. The word used for Peter's seeing includes an element of experiencing. He went into the tomb, and he saw, and he experienced the emptiness. He was next to those linen cloths that no longer held Jesus' body. Peter's heart will have been beating fast because he's just run to the tomb. But in that tomb, as he looks around in that darkness, does his heart begin to beat that little bit faster? Are the first glimmerings of hope ignited in him? Peter sees and he experiences. And then John follows Peter into the tomb. Read verse 8 with me, please. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Again, the same English word, saw, but in the language this was written in, it is a different word yet again from the previous two. This time, the word saw carries a third sense, the added dimension of perceiving. He didn't merely see the facts before him. He didn't merely see the strips of linen. He didn't merely experience the emptiness of the tomb. His seeing went beyond mere seeing with his physical eyes. And he perceived in his heart what it meant. He understood. He understood that Christ had risen from the dead. He saw and he believed. Verse 9 lets us know that John's seeing and believing was based on the evidence before him, the empty tomb and the grave clothes. Not that John yet understood from the scriptures that this must happen. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And perhaps John, our author, has in mind here Psalm 16, which we heard this morning quoted in Acts 2. Psalm 16 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. John believed on the evidence before his eyes. He saw, he experienced, and he perceived, he understood Christ has risen. And there is, by the way, no other plausible explanation than Christ has risen for the grave clothes mentioned repeatedly in these few verses. Perhaps we could think of some motive for the Jewish leaders or the Romans to remove his body from the tomb, but there's absolutely no plausible scenario in which they would take the grave clothes off first and leave them there. And suppose they did, for some unfathomable reason, do that. When the disciples started shouting from the rooftops that Christ is risen, those who had taken his body would have produced it in order to stop the rumors flying and stop Christianity spreading. You and I, we can't witness the empty tomb today. We can't see the grave clothes lying there, but we can still perceive. We can still understand. We can still believe. We can still see in the sense that John saw. Shortly after our passage, in fact, Jesus would graciously allow Thomas to see his resurrected body with the wound still visible. But he would then offer a rebuke in love. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You should know, friends, that our natural state is one of blindness. But the scriptures, the eyewitness accounts, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, are able to open blind eyes such that we can see and believe. We can see and perceive as John saw. How is your sight this evening? Not your physical sight, your spiritual sight. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus? Scripture says that you are lost in your sins. Lost in your sins if you do not. The Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is possible to believe that Jesus is a good person. It is possible to love Christianity and its values. But unless you understand that Christ died and rose again, unless you see, perceive, understand that he died for your sins and rose victorious to defeat death on your behalf, unless you repent and trust in Jesus and his death and his resurrection on your behalf, you're still blind. You've not yet seen and believed as John here saw and believed. I think the Apostle Peter says it well. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. That is, you see and you understand with the eyes of faith. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, Peter and John return home from the empty tomb. Evidently, Mary followed them back to the tomb after reporting to them that the stone had been rolled away. Peter and John return home. Mary, in her devotion, she stays. She stays at the tomb. She stands there, verse 11, weeping. The day will have dawned by now. And she stoops to look inside. She sees two angels who say to her, verse 13, "Why are you weeping?" She seems somewhat unfazed by the angels. And she repeats her theory that she believes someone has taken Jesus' body. In verse 14, she turns to see Jesus himself, but doesn't recognize him. And that's a recurring theme, is it not, in the resurrection accounts of Jesus? There is continuity between Jesus' body before and after his resurrection. There is continuity, but crucially, something is different. Something is different, not least his ability to pass through grave clothes, to stand in locked rooms unnoticed. Something is different. To use the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians, his spiritual resurrected body is different from his natural body. Both are physical bodies, but only one is suited to the new creation. And she doesn't recognize Jesus initially. Jesus asks Mary the same question as the angels in verse 15. "Why are you weeping?" and follows up with a second question, whom are you seeking? Jesus loves asking questions, doesn't he? And when he asks questions, so often he's trying to draw something out of a person. Whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for? And Don Carson wonders if Jesus' second question becomes an invitation to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting, and thus to widen her horizons and to recognize that, grand as her devotion to him was, her estimation of him was still too small. Isn't that wonderful? Her devotion was very great, but her estimation of our Savior's power, her estimation of our Savior's glory and majesty were still far too small. Whom are you seeking, Mary? And Christian, you are called to be devoted to Jesus Christ, to love him with a deep love. And you're also called to have a high estimation of him. Do you recognize his glory? Do you recognize his honor and worth and power? You cannot have too high an estimation of Jesus Christ. If you are here this evening, not a Christian, perhaps investigating Christianity, let me ask you, who is it you are seeking? Do you have a sense that something in your life is missing? Has it not been your experience that whatever it is you find joy in never quite manages to sustain that joy, at least not for long? Do you long to worship something or someone who is worthy of your worship? Who is it you're seeking? The scriptures would say to you that there's only one worthy of your affection, only one who can give you joy indescribable, only one worthy of worship and devotion, and only one who can satisfy you both now and for all eternity. And the scriptures declare that that one is Jesus Christ. It is he whom you seek. Mary, through her tears, asks whom she thinks is the gardener to lead her to Jesus' body. And Jesus' response is in verse 16. Mary. A single word. Her name. Mary. And that was enough. He had called her by name, and in that moment, as she heard Jesus speak her name, the darkness lifted and light flooded in. The confusion was replaced with certainty and conviction. The tears of grief were replaced with joy inexpressible. That day that began in darkness, confusion, and grief has ended with an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I imagine her falling to her knees and grasping onto Jesus. Jesus asks her to stop, not least because she has an important task. She has to go announce to the disciples that she has seen the resurrected Lord and say to them, verse 17, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus asks Mary in verse 17 to take this message to my brothers. What grace that is. His disciples have, during his most painful ordeal, proved to be fickle, abandoning him, and in Peter's case, even denying him. I once got mugged at a bank machine. Two hooligans, they came up and they headbutted me and they punched me. They were trying to get my money from me. During that encounter, my best friend from childhood was meters away in the taxi, and he stayed in that taxi, not coming to my aid, and I have never let him forget that ever since. Where were you in my moment of need? When let down, we naturally, I think, want to blame whoever let us down. Jesus is not like us. How gracious are his words. Go to my brothers. Not go to those weak and feeble disciples. Not go to those deserters. Go to my brothers. What grace. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. A bruised reed he will not break. And what is the message that Mary has to pass on? It's not, where were you in my hour of need? It is, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus asks Mary to bring a message of grace, a message of restoration. And so Mary makes the return journey for the second time that day. She's been from her home to the tomb, from the tomb to Peter and John's house, from there back to the tomb. And for the second time that day, she is going from the tomb back to Peter and John and the other disciples. It is the exact same journey, but this time is different. This time, everything has changed. If you had been able to stop Mary as she ran back to those disciples, and if you were able to calm her down just for one moment, and if you were able to ask her the question, Mary, what's happened to your darkness and your confusion? What about your tears? She might have said something like this, I have seen the Lord. He has risen. He has defeated death, and he reigns, and he is glory. And in light of his risen glory, my darkness, my confusion, my tears, they were a light affliction, and they were momentary. My weeping may have tarried for the night, but joy has come with the morning. Jesus himself, speaking to his disciples of his imminent death and yet aware of his resurrection on the third day, had said in John 16 these words, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That joy is now Mary's. She is the first of many that will experience that joy. It is joy inexpressible, and none can take that joy away from her. No circumstance, no suffering, no trial. She has had the most seismic encounter in all of history, and the fact that she has seen the Lord changes everything. The fact that he is alive and conquered death changes everything. Mary won't yet, as she runs back to the disciples, have thought through all the implications of her seeing the Lord, but they are many and they are great. She won't yet be aware that these timid disciples are going to be transformed. They used to flee Jesus in his hour of need, and now they will be men and women willing to suffer and lay down their lives for the name of Christ. Mary won't be aware that the church is about to explode in terms of growth and travel to the far-flung corners of the world and grow and grow. Mary wouldn't be able to perceive that because she has seen the Lord, a group of Christians will be gathered at 60 Craigie Hall Street, some 3,500 miles away from where she is in the year 2025. She wouldn't know that Christ's resurrection has or will inspire missionaries throughout the history to leave comfortable lives and to speak of Christ's death and resurrection in challenging and dangerous circumstances. Mary wouldn't yet know that it is the risen Christ that results in the loudest singing you'll ever hear, the most passionate singing you'll ever hear, not being heard in the football stadiums, not being heard at the pop concert, not even on a Sunday morning in church, perhaps, but rather at the funeral of one who has died in Christ. And the more tragic the death, the louder the singing. This changes everything. It is Jesus' resurrection that allows a grieving dad and a grieving mum to sing, and to sing with gusto at the funeral of their child. You cannot explain this apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is this encounter that Mary has had that gives you words that you can say at the hospital bed of the one whom you love who is dying. If you don't know the truth that Christ has defeated death, what can you possibly say that is of any true and lasting hope to the person who is dying? It is this encounter that allows you whatever trial you face, to sing, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow." Mary has the great privilege of being the first person to encounter the risen Jesus. She has the great privilege of being the first to announce, "I have seen the Lord." Her darkness, confusion, and grief has turned to joy. Joy that no one or nothing can take from her. She's the first of many who have experienced this joy. Because Christ has risen, this joy is ours too. Yes, we will still experience the darkness in this life. Yes, this world can be a confusing place, and we will face trials that perplex us. Yes, we will still at times walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we'll at various times in our life grieve. But we have a joy inexpressible, a joy that no one or nothing can take from us. We can live the Christian life sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And we can do so only because Christ has paid for our sins on that cross, and he has defeated death on our behalf. And so we know that this life is now not it. Our hope is not for this life. Our hope is for the life to come. And Christ will one day return in blazing glory to take us to be with him. And on that day, our joy will know no bounds. And our joy will not be accompanied by the sorrow it so often is in this life. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the wonderful truth that that day that began in darkness, with confusion and in grief, ended with joy. Joy indescribable, and a joy that could not be taken away. And thank you, Lord God, that through the Scriptures we can see and perceive, and that joy can be ours too. Lord God, we praise you that the tomb is empty, that the grave clothes are folded, no longer containing the one that they held. Thank you that Christ defeated death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.